I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, and take out your outline to follow along. We're in a series on spiritual warfare. We've spent the last two Sundays learning all we can about our adversary, who started the ages-long war with his rebellion against God. We've learned that Lucifer, the bright and shining one, as he's called in Isaiah 14, was created by God probably early on the very first day of creation week, along with all the other billions of angels. But Lucifer wasn't like most of the other angels. He was created as one of the archangels, along with Michael and Gabriel and perhaps some others that aren't named. May well have been the most beautiful and most intelligent angel God ever created. In Ezekiel 28, he's called the anointed cherub that guards God's throne in the very presence of the Creator. And there's no reason to believe that he was heaven's original worship leader, leading the heavenly choir in their praise to God. But pride welled up in him because of his beauty and splendor and convinced him that he could overthrow God and take his place. And he was able to convince a third of the angels to follow him in the rebellion. It failed, of course, because Satan is merely a creature infinitely below the Creator God. So he and his followers were cast out. Now the question comes up, how long ago did this rebellion occur? Well, since God declared at the end of the sixth day of creation week in Genesis 1:31 that everything in his creation was very good, then this vast angelic rebellion had to have happened after creation week, but before the temptation of Eve in Genesis 3. We don't know how much time elapsed there. I don't think it was very long. And I believe Satan's targeting Eve was his attempt to get back at God. He saw that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, unlike the animal kingdom, and that God was enjoying the fellowship he had with these two newest creatures every day in the garden. He figured the best way to hurt God was to entice the human couple to rebel against their creator as he had done. And it worked. Fellowship with God was broken. Adam and Eve died spiritually, began to die physically. A curse had to be placed on the created universe in order to curtail the extent of man's wicked behavior, which meant that the universe began a slow process of deterioration. Scientists have given that process a name today, the second law of thermodynamics. And pain and suffering and cruelty and death were introduced to the animal world as well as to the human race. But it also allowed God to introduce his plan of redemption, which was in his mind before he created the universe. You see, none of this took God by surprise. In fact, I hope you understand that nothing ever takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning and every single detail in between. He didn't have to resort to plan B. In fact, he doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:11 that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, everything, which is plan A. God places a curse on the serpent, which Satan had possessed so that it would forever crawl on its belly as a snake. Perhaps it had legs and was able to stand upright. Prior to the curse, we don't know. Then God speaks to Satan behind the serpent and declares in Genesis 3:15 what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. God tells Satan that the seed of the woman would come one day, and though Satan would bruise his heel, which happened at the cross, the seed would crush his head, which happened with the cross and the empty tomb. And then God causes the first death in the animal kingdom by killing two animals, probably sheep or bulls or goats, sheds their blood and makes clothes out of their skins to cover the nakedness of the man and woman who had sinned. Adam and Eve learned from this pitiful event that a sinless sacrifice would be required to cover their sin one day, until the day the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God would be offered to take away the sins of those who put their trust in him. So Adam and Eve were driven from their beautiful garden, never allowed to return, and Satan continues his war against God and any who dare to follow him. Now, we've covered everything on the front of your outline. We looked in detail at Satan's creation and rebellion, which we just reviewed. We examined his status as a recognized ruler, which all those titles you see there prove. We focused on his corrupt character, which is depicted by all those names he's given. And we began last time to track his activity, which we called tireless treachery. Treachery because everything he does is an act of treason against his creator. And we noted that we could group his activities as recorded in Scripture into four realms. We covered his activities in relation to God. That is, he distorts God's word, which was his first move when he tempted Eve in the garden. He also opposes God's activity. And Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares sheds enormous light for us on what Satan is doing right now all over the world to hinder what God is doing. He's sowing counterfeit believers, false believers, among the genuine believers, so as to confuse those who might consider the claims of Christ, and so that the tares can work to undermine that which the wheat is trying to accomplish for the Lord. That's going on right now all over the world. Only eternity will reveal how much damage was done by the tares throughout the course of church history. And then he accuses and slanders God's saints. We saw that each of the three times Satan is heard speaking in the Bible, he's slandering, either slandering God to man in Genesis 3, or man to God in Job 1, or the God-man to his face in Matthew 4. We also covered the next realm of Satan's activities, which is in relation to unbelievers. We saw that principally he blinds their minds so they can't see the light of the gospel shining upon their hearts. And for those who do manage to hear the good news, he steals the gospel before they can believe. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus pictures a farmer who goes out to sow his seed. And as he sows, some falls by the wayside, the packed path alongside the field, and the birds come and devour them. The seed represents the gospel. And when Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he says that whenever a person hears the gospel but doesn't understand it immediately, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. And that's why we need to be careful about causing a distraction. Anytime the gospel is being shared in the presence of unbelievers, the devil can certainly use that to get the attention of the unbeliever off the message that's being presented. Well, we pick up this morning with the third realm of Satan's activities, and that is in relation to believers. I've listed eight of these for you. And the first one we've already considered in discussing his character, and that is he tempts, trying to solicit evil. He's a tempter. Your Bible is open to Matthew 4. You were wondering if we would ever get there. Well, so look with me as I read this account of the temptation of Jesus in the first 11 verses, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." You want to quote scripture? I can quote it. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That's Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away from you, Satan, away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to include that last line, that after the devil left Jesus, the Father sent angels to minister to him, something that he had promised in the Psalm 91 that Satan had quoted and twisted. Thus, the verse that Satan had tried to distort was indeed fulfilled, but in God's way and in God's perfect timing. So the last Adam, Jesus Christ, did what the first Adam was unable to do in the garden. He resisted the temptations of the devil and sent him packing, at least for the time. But if Satan has the gall to try to tempt the Son of God to sin, he certainly will try and sadly often succeed to tempt you and me to sin. On the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, he warned Peter and the other disciples, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," and the "you" there is plural in the Greek, so he's talking about all the disciples, "that he may sift all of you as wheat," Luke 22. And of course, the devil succeeded that night in tempting the disciples to forsake Jesus and Peter to even deny knowing him. And how many billions of victories he has won against believers over the past 2,000 years. How many has he won in our lives? Another of his activities in this realm is he hinders God's servants. An example of that diabolical work is in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, the verse that I give you there. Paul had been driven from Thessalonica by persecution after only a couple of months there. He desperately wanted to get back to the city and see and encourage these baby Christians. All of them were baby Christians. But he was unable to do so because of Satan's clever scheming. He writes, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, and certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan hindered us." The word rendered hindered or stopped in the NIV has the essence of a military foe hindering the advance of the enemy. If you remember the context of Paul's story in Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17, the Jews spearheaded a mob of thugs to get the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of a guy named Jason where they thought Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying. When they didn't find them there, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials and charged them with political treason. That was always their trump card, the treason card. And so to prevent arrest and punishment, Jason had to pay a pledge or a bond that would be forfeited if Paul and his companions caused any more trouble. So Paul and his team had no choice but to leave Thessalonica because if they showed their head, the Jews were certainly going to cause trouble. And that it may well have been this pledge that Satan used to hinder Paul from re-entering the city. See, the devil's very clever, and he has a number of means at his disposal to hinder us from doing what we want to do for the Lord. It might be our family, or a job situation, or legal barriers, or a host of other things. So we have to find other ways to serve the Lord, to get around his hindrances. Another of his activities has been ongoing throughout church history, and that is he persecutes the saints. And that will continue into the future, we know, because Revelation 12 is the setting during the future tribulation period, and this is the passage in which Satan is portrayed as the great red dragon. We're told specifically that he's going to persecute Israel because she's the nation that produced the Messiah. And when God intervenes to protect Israel, which he will do in the tribulation, the dragon is so enraged that he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, 17. In other words, the rest of the believers. And throughout church history, Satan has used civic government and false religion to persecute the true church of Christ, and that's still true today. I recently received a report of ongoing atrocities against our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Nigeria, Boko Haram, a jihadist militia, and really the Nigerian arm of ISIS, is waging a horror campaign against Christians that we need to know about. One group disguised themselves as preachers and lured Christians to a religious service like this, and then they slaughtered them, opened up gunfire on them, killed them all. More than 100 schoolgirls were abducted by Boko Haram. At least 5 have been killed, 1 still being held captive for refusing to denounce her Christian faith. Some 200 Christians were massacred in one weekend this past June. Meanwhile, vicious radical Islamists wearing camouflage and carrying AK-47s are marauding through Christian villages, burning homes to the ground. They've left at least 2,000 Christians dead. At this rate, experts believe Christianity will be completely eradicated in Nigeria in the next 25 years. The horrors and barbarism and cruelties that are being carried out against Christian men, women, and children by radical Islamists throughout the Middle East and Africa is heart-rending and clearly satanically inspired. The list of ISIS atrocities in the past few years could add a whole new chapter to Fox's Book of Martyrs. These savages have beheaded Christian children in front of their parents. ISIS troops once threw 250 toddlers of Christian parents into an industrial dough mixer, crushing their little bodies to death. Once they cut off a young Christian boy's fingertips and beat him in front of his father and then crucified both father and son. Vicious. Wicked. On one occasion, 8 Christian women were publicly raped and then beheaded. Christians were burned alive in locked caskets. And even though ISIS is on the run, the horror stories keep leaking out. And the damage resulting from its genocide campaign against Christians has created a massive humanitarian crisis. These jihadists say their inhumane cruelties are done in the name of their God, and they're right, but they don't realize that their God is really Satan. who was a cruel, sadistic butcher. Jesus said the devil is a murderer, and he's certainly demonstrating that against our brothers and sisters in this century. The fourth activity of Satan is he casts saints into prison. In Jesus' letter to the suffering church in Smyrna in the first century, he tells the saints, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution," Revelation 2:10. That's still true today, 20 centuries later. We recently rejoiced that Pastor Andrew Brunson was released after being in prison in Turkey for 2 years on the charge of Christianization. In Pakistan, Asiya Bibi, an innocent Christian mother of 5 children who was falsely accused of blasphemy in 2009, has been in prison now for 9 years. In fact, her youngest child was born in prison shortly after she was put in prison, and she's sentenced to death by hanging. Humanly speaking, only pressure from the United States and other concerned nations has kept this dear sister alive, yet she may still be put to death for being a follower of Jesus. 5 years ago, we rejoiced in the release of Pastor Youssef from Iran's notorious Evin prison. He'd been convicted of apostasy and then survived the Evin torture factory for 3 years under the sentence of death while the American Center for Law and Justice worked tirelessly to bring his plight into the international spotlight and gain his freedom. And he was released, but now Iranian government agents have raided his home again, beating him and tasering his teenage son, and have dragged the pastor back to prison. The ACLJ, which also represented Pastor Brunson and worked hard to gain his release, is now working again for Pastor Youssef's release. Thank God for these agencies that are there and they have the resources and the desire to work to get these brothers and sisters released. These are just 3 imprisoned Christians that we know about. There are hundreds, perhaps thousands more that we are not aware of who are suffering because the devil has used governments to cast saints in prison. In China, over the past 2 years, a massive crackdown on local Christian groups has led to the detention of more than 200 believers, with 27 facing criminal prosecution. The Christians have been accused of being part of an evil cult, and here are their alleged criminal activities. Quote, sharing the gospel, gathering, singing, praying, and discipleship. After more than 400 days in prison, the Christians were convicted and sentenced to as many as 13 years for sharing the gospel, gathering, singing, praying, discipleship. In other words, exactly what Jesus told us to do and what we should all be doing. Meanwhile, thousands of churches in China have been shut down. Another activity of Satan in the realm of believers is revealed in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where we learn that the devil snares church leaders in conceit and improper conduct. We've already learned in this study that it was pride that led to Satan's downfall, and in Paul's instructions to Timothy about the qualifications for elders of the local church, he writes, he must not be a new convert, or he may become puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Only the Lord knows how many pastors and elders Satan has taken down over the centuries by tripping them up with pride, and each time it brought harm to the cause of Christ. A 6th activity of Satan in the realm of believers is mentioned in the familiar 1 Peter 5:8 text that portrays the devil as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're reminded that he opposes God's people. He acts as our adversary to oppose what we're trying to do for the Lord because we're invading his territory. And so the alpha lion roars against our intrusion into his turf and then uses whatever means at his disposal to oppose us. Another of his activities is recorded in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians, where we learn that he promotes division in the church. In our Through the Bible study on Wednesday evenings, we recently worked our way through the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And a continuing theme in those chapters is that of divisions within this carnal church. In chapter 5, Paul has to call for the excommunication of a member of that church who is living in open, unrepentant sexual immorality. Well, now in the 2nd chapter of 2 Corinthians, this sinning brother has repented, thank the Lord, and so Paul calls upon the church to forgive him and reaffirm their love and bring him back into fellowship. And he tells them to do this in part to keep from causing further division in order that Satan may not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. He will use whatever is available to cause disunity and strife in a local church. Legalism, license, intolerance, overindulgence, envy, gossip, complaining, whatever will work. So we have to be aware of his strategy and constantly on our toes. A final activity of Satan in relation to the believers that we'll consider is this. He attacks saints with flaming missiles. Of course, Paul is using language here from the battlefield and warfare in the Roman world of the first century. The armor he describes in this passage is that of the Roman soldier. And these flaming arrows were a key part of the Roman offensive. One of my favorite movies is the 2000 film Gladiator, which was nominated for 12 Academy Awards, won 5, including Best Picture and Best Actor for Russell Crowe. If you've seen it, and you remember in that opening battle scene between the Northern Army of Rome and the barbarian host in ancient Germany, arrows dipped in pitch and set on fire before being launched into the enemy lines is a perfect example of these flaming arrows, how they were used in Paul's day. Those arrows were designed to do maximum damage long after they hit their mark. And figuratively, Satan shoots flaming arrows at our mind and heart to do maximum damage in the form of doubt, discouragement, depression, anger, jealousy, and other harmful emotions. And Satan knows our weak spots, and he knows where to aim. He's very good. So we have to keep on the armor that Paul lays out in Ephesians 6 and that we'll cover in detail later in this series. There's one other realm of Satan's treasonous activities that we need to cover. That is in relation to the world at large. This would include believers and unbelievers. And I've grouped these into 12 categories based on the record of Scripture. Some of these will overlap what we've already seen, so we'll move through them as quickly as we can. First, he holds the whole world system in his lap. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And as we pointed out, the whole world here refers to the evil world system with its godless rulers and people and philosophies and teachings and ideas and temptations. Even though God has Satan on a leash, remember Martin Luther famously said, the devil is God's devil. He created him. Yet he is allowed for God's purposes to be the God of this age who controls the world system. He also walks about seeking someone to devour. We've already seen that he's after believers to devour them. But he also delights in gobbling up unbelievers. That way he assures their doom for all eternity. Think of the confused and hopeless teenagers and young adults who don't know the Lord, who commit suicide, believing that their death will end their pain and solve all their problems, only to wake up in hell, like the rich man in Jesus' story in Luke 16. You can almost hear the devil's cackling laughter in the background whenever that happens. How eternally tragic. The third activity of the devil is he tells lies. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. And Satan proved that in his first conversation with a human being, lying to Eve about what God had said and what would happen to her if she ate of that fruit. It is said somewhat sarcastically of some habitual liars that you can tell when they're lying, and that's when their mouth is moving. Well, that's certainly true of the devil. And we need to remember that when he tries to entice us with temptations, he's lying. So don't fall for it. A fourth activity of Satan in this realm is he murders. Again, no less an authority than Jesus Christ called the devil a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44 and Hebrews 2:14 acknowledges that to the extent God allows it, Satan holds the power of death. We certainly saw that in Job 1, 13 to 19, where God allowed Satan to kill Job's 10 children and to kill all of Job's servants except those three messengers who survived to report the disasters to their employer. And he certainly inspired wicked murderers like Hitler and Stalin and Ho Chi Minh and Pol Pot and many other such monsters who murdered tens of millions of their own people as well as their political enemies. I'm quite sure He also inspires those deranged individuals who carry out mass shootings in schools and theaters and malls and office buildings and outdoor concerts and churches. And he no doubt is behind the murders of believers by the radical Muslims. For example, Christians in Pakistan are specifically targeted and terrorized and killed because of their faith. One Christian family was viciously gunned down on Easter by assailants on motorcycles. A suicide bomber killed 18 in an Easter Sunday massacre. Satan's behind all of that. He's a murderer. He also oppresses people with sickness. In Luke 13, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue one Sabbath day when a woman showed up who the Holy Spirit says had been crippled by a demon for 18 years. She was bent over and she couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And he put his hands on her and healed her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Of course, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. These guys. 18 years, she's healed. Well, you shouldn't have done it on this day. He said to the people, there are 6 days for work. If you need to be healed, come on some other day than the Sabbath. Jesus couldn't take any more. He said, you hypocrite. You water your donkey on the Sabbath day, don't you? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day? Luke 13, 16. Did the woman have MS or polio or scoliosis or some other spinal problem? I don't know. But Jesus said that Satan caused it. He's been granted that power by God in some instances. In Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, he told the audience that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Acts 10, 38. Can the devil make people sick? Yes. Can he cause them to be crippled? Yes. Can he cause a disease? I'm sure he can if God allows it. God allowed him to give Job a horrible disease that covered his body from head to toe with painful, itching, oozing sores. Remember, Satan is on a leash, but God, for his own purposes, does allow him to do great harm. And speaking of harm, here's a sixth activity of the devil. He brings disaster and ruin to people. Not only did God allow Satan to afflict Job with a terrible disease, he also allowed him to ruin Job financially in a single day by wiping out all of his flocks and herds and killing his employees. And it's informative that the Holy Spirit tells us how it happened. He was able to manipulate the circumstances to cause marauding Sabaeans and Chaldeans to attack and steal all the 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys after killing all the servants who were watching them. Then he caused a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt that either caused a forest fire where the sheep were, near where the sheep were, or maybe struck the shelter where the 7,000 sheep and their shepherds were huddled. But somehow all of the sheep and all the shepherds perished in the fire, all but one. And then he caused a tornado to sweep through the area and demolished the house of Job's oldest son, where all 10 of his children were gathered, maybe for a birthday party, killing them all. Can Satan do all that? He can if God allows it. And sometimes, as in the case of Job, God allows it. Here's a seventh activity of Satan. He deceives. In fact, deception may be his biggest ploy. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan deceives David into taking a census of Israel, a terrible mistake that led to the death of 70,000 Jewish men in a plague. In Matthew 16, Satan deceived Peter into rebuking the Lord for saying that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Never, Lord, that will never happen to you. And Jesus turned around and remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan. He knew who was speaking, who was causing that. Revelation 12:9 identifies Satan as the one who deceives the whole world. In Revelation 20, verse 3, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended, Revelation 23. And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is loosed again, and sure enough, he goes out to deceive the nations, verse 8. He leads a great multitude of those who never learn in one final rebellion against God. Fire from heaven ends that pitiful rebellion, and then the devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10. Satan is a deceiver. He deceives. That's what he does. So don't listen to him. And yet all across this country, that's what millions of professing Christians are doing, listening to the devil and being deceived by him. And one of the reasons is because of his eighth activity, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Maybe that's why so many people, these people who claim to have near-death experiences, talk of going through a tunnel and seeing a light. And these are not believers, and I assure you they did not go to heaven. Maybe what they saw was the devil in disguise. And when they talk about seeing and conversing with their ascended master, who appears as this beautiful angelic being and tells them that there's nothing to worry about with death, it's all wonderful, they're certainly encountering a demon, perhaps even Satan in disguise. Read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, for some examples of that phenomenon. Paul reminded the Corinthians that since Satan could transform himself and masquerade as an angel of light, we shouldn't be surprised when his servants, like some high-ranking church officials in mainline Protestant denominations or within the Catholic Church, tares among the wheat, if you please, masquerade as servants of righteousness. And speaking of tares among the wheat, that's the ninth activity that Satan does. He plants wicked people among the saints. And Jesus is the one who told us about this in his parable of the tares and wheat in Matthew 13. So his real sheep who know his voice, John 10, will know what's going on when a top official, a top church official who claims to love Jesus publicly contradicts Jesus' clear teaching on Scripture. Be discerning, dear ones. When you hear something like that, two warning lights should start flashing in your mind. Angel of light, tares among the wheat, tares among the wheat. Jesus tells his followers in Luke 16 to be shrewd. And it's time we stopped being naive and started being shrewd. Time to understand what the devil is doing. And speaking of what he's doing, here's the tenth thing he does. He distorts God's word to incite false conduct. This is another overlap. We saw it with Eve in the garden back in Genesis 3. We saw it with the Lord in the wilderness in Matthew 4. He distorts and twists God's word to incite people to do the wrong thing, to disobey what God says. And along with that, number 11, he empowers people to perform wicked acts. In John 13, in the upper room, the night before Jesus died, we're told in verse 4 that Satan had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Judas had already gone to the chief priest, already been paid his 30 pieces of silver in his offer to betray the Lord. Later that evening, during the partaking of the Passover meal, Jesus takes a piece of bread, dips it in the kerosene, and hands it to Judas as a gesture of friendship. In essence, he was giving Judas a last chance to back out of his betrayal. The Holy Spirit tells us in John 13, 27, that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. In other words, to make sure that Judas didn't back out, Satan takes possession of his body to empower him to carry out the worst betrayal in the history of the world. In Acts 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter reveals that Satan had filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was a believer. Satan couldn't possess his body as he did with Judas, but he could influence and empower Ananias to commit a sin that God chose to judge by immediate death. Don't mess with Satan, dear one. Don't open the door to his influence in your life. There's one final activity of Satan to consider in relation to the world in general, and that is he promotes false religion. In fact, false religion is a much more effective tool for Satan than atheism or secularism or communism. That's why he promotes it. He He would much rather promote a false prophet in the pulpit of a prominent church than an atheist heading up the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Religion has sent billions of men and women to hell throughout human history, far more than sent there by humanism. That's why when Satan gets his counterfeit trinity together during the tribulation period in Revelation 13, the person who counterfeits the Holy Spirit is the false prophet who heads up the one world religion that leads people and actually forces them to worship the Antichrist, the one who counterfeits Jesus Christ. And by forcing people to worship the Antichrist, they're actually worshiping Satan, who's the one who counterfeits God. And being worshiped by everyone is what the devil has always wanted from day one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's the true God, the triune God, who is one God in three persons. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, that's the false trinity that everyone on the planet during the last half of the tribulation will have to worship if they want to buy or sell. In other words, if you want to eat. Satan has always wanted to be worshiped. That's what he tried to get Jesus to do in the third temptation of the wilderness. Just bow down, I'll give you all of the kingdoms. And that's why he promotes false religion. There's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but my time is gone. So let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Satan is a created, finite being. He is not God's equal. And that is good news. It is not the force with the dark side and the light side. It is not, that's Zoroastrianism. It's not Chinese yin and yang. That's not biblical truth. God has no equal. Read Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, and all the way up to 50. God is sarcastically saying to the false gods, he says, I'm up here in heaven, I'm looking around, and I can't find anybody else. There's nobody up here like me. Israel was having a hard time learning that. And so do people on earth today. Satan is not God's equal. He's Michael's equal, but he's not God's. Two, Satan is a powerful, formidable enemy, but he's already defeated. I didn't defeat him. You didn't defeat him. Jesus did. And that's why in this spiritual warfare, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Jesus already won. Third, Satan can be overcome in the believer's life. Just follow biblical guidelines. We're going to be talking about those in a later lesson. But it's not as dramatic as sometimes it's made out to be. Resist the devil. What's the promise? He will flee from you. Walk in the Lord in his strength. Wear the armor and resist him. Do you know him? He's the God of this age. The world system lies in his lap. We are living in enemy territory. And whenever we share the gospel, whenever we try to live for the Lord, we are invading his turf, and he doesn't like it. And we need to know everything we can about him. In the next lesson, when we get to it, we're going to talk about his downfall. And I've been waiting to get to that. Because he knows where he's going to wind up. And we need to know as well. But he wants to take as many as he can with him. Do you know the Lord? I trust that you do. Let's stand with heads bowed. The place to do combat with the devil is near the cross. We're going to close by singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. That's where we need to be. That's where the victory was won, the cross and the empty tomb. We are on the winning side. We know what the last chapter will be. But in the meantime, we don't want to be AWOL. We don't want to be a casualty. We want to be engaging the enemy in the strength of the Lord and wearing his armor. But first of all, you got to know him. If you've never put your trust in him, I invite you to him. Father, we thank you for the information you give us so that we're not left in the dark. We're thankful that we serve a risen Savior who's victorious, who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're thankful that the enemy has been defeated. And we're sort of in a mopping up exercise here in this age. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be alert and be aware and be doing all we can to further your cause and to warn others, knowing that our enemy is after our marriages, our children, our families, our nation, all that is precious. So help us to be your soldiers, your warriors in this battle. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.